Well, pleasant good morning to all of you. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll actually be concluding the first major section of the book this morning. Well, not starting the conclusion of that first major section. Next week, Lord willing, we may finish it. Hebrews chapter 4. Does God mean what He says? Now, before you answer that, let me come at it from a different direction. Do you always obey God? Now, if you answer yes to that second question, I exhort you to read 1 John chapter 1 and then get back to me. But if you were honest with that, that you don't always obey God, and not so greatly deceived, as you answered, no, I don't always obey Him, then what that means is, at best, you don't always believe that God means what He says. At least, practically speaking. Now, on paper, we all probably would agree, yes, we get an A on the test. But when it comes to our actual lives, we don't, at least we treat God's Word as if we don't believe that He means what He says. Now, let me give you a couple of examples. We all, all of us who drive, we figured out the threshold that the police officers have as to whether they'll pull us over or not as we exceed the speed limit, right? Now, whether you do that or not, we all tend to know that it's X miles an hour above the speed limit, as long as it's not a school zone, right? Fortunately, they're very strict about that. But we tend to reason, you know, the policemen are too busy and the courts are too busy to pull me over for 1 mile an hour over the speed limit. And then we kind of reason that up a little bit more, and, you know, we may say it's 4 miles an hour, 9 miles an hour, something. We have some kind of, you know, we've kind of figured out what that threshold is. Or if you think about as we were growing up, we figured out pretty quickly what Mom's threshold was, right? And I'm picking on Mom because she's the one at home all day with you. And we may come to figure out that Mom means what she says when her voice hits a certain decibel, right? Stop running. She doesn't mean it. Stop running. She doesn't mean it. Stop running. Mom means it. Okay, you come to a halt, right? And so we learn to kind of measure things that way. And so what happens is there's this gray area, at least in our heads, this no man's land, if you will, between actual all-the-time obedience and Mom's threshold, or the law enforcement's threshold, okay, as to when they will step in and do something about it. Okay? And so we feel like we can travel anywhere in that no man's land, if you will, and we're okay. In other words, we're sinning all that time and it's okay. And you know what? We a lot of times will do that with God. Because we know He's not too busy. We know that He is long-suffering. And so if I tell a little white lie, He's not going to zap me. If I tell several of those little white lies, He's still not going to zap me. We figure it out. We try it. He doesn't zap us. I'm like, ooh, okay. I can get away with 3 a day, you know. Right? And so we even have in our heads, unfortunately, this little no man's land between genuine obedience that God says, don't do it, and we don't do it. Ever. And the threshold where we think He has, where He will finally say, okay, that's enough. And He will discipline us. But actually, the bigger problem is that we concern ourselves not with obeying God, but with being careful to not go too far. what this means is that we've kind of figured out, we think, we've kind of figured out how to be just good enough in order to avoid His discipline. Just good enough, we think, to make it to heaven. To stay far enough under the radar. That image is, you know, planes, if they fly at a low enough level, the radar, say an enemy radar, is scanning, and it can pick up any planes flying in the normal fly zone. But if they fly below that level, below where the radar is, then they can slip in, do reconnaissance, some spying, drop some bombs, whatever, and slip out and leave unescaped or unharmed. That's how we treat God a lot of times. If I fly low enough under His radar, then I can get away with some sin. I can tolerate it. And hopefully you've noticed that in the Word of God, as you've read, and you've noticed that there aren't any performance charts in there. There's no chart in there that says, okay, if you obey at least X amount of the time, you're good. Or, okay, if you sin the small percentage of the time, you're okay. You won't find that. So how much disobedience is allowed? How much sin is okay? I hope those questions bother you. I really do. Because they're the wrong questions. The Hebrew Christians that we're studying about, we're just getting by spiritually. And we don't know a lot of the details, but we can kind of fill them in because we're just like them. And we think the same ways, and we act the same ways. And the Word of God applies to us just as much as it applied to them. How are they going to respond to these warning passages that we keep finding, and we're going to find as we move our way through the book? Does God mean what He says? What will they think about that? Our answer to that question is going to affect both our hope and our seriousness about sin. You see, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 that we're going to start looking at this morning. Actually, what it does is it first gives us this sobering truth. We'll see that as we read it, and if we get it, it should make us start shaking in our boots when we sin. It's a sobering truth. It's a sort of warning. But it also is laying this foundation for our hope. And what He's going to do when He gets to chapter 6 is he's going to take the things that He's been talking about here, and He's going to talk about the promise and the oath that God made, and that's going to actually give hope to those who believe. So the Word of God has this effect, and it's a similar effect, if you will. In other words, you can bank on it if God said it. Okay, so if He said He's going to punish those who don't believe, who disobey, He will punish. But if you believe, you obey, those go together, He will carry out His promise and give us hope. We have hope based on the sureness of the Word of God. And that's the foundation He's laying here. And He'll build on that, as I said, in chapter 6 when we talk about that hope that we have that is like an anchor to our souls. What I mean is that if God promises something, you can take that to the bank. God will fulfill it. These two things are tied together by the nature of the Word of God. The promise for punishment, the promise for the hope that we have in Christ. Okay? Those are tied together by the doctrine of the Word of God, the truth of it. There's some really great doctrine that is packed into these two verses. But our grasp of these truths about God's Word should convince us that God does indeed mean what He says. If he promises hope, we shall have hope. If he promises punishment, we shall be punished. And so that no man's land I described between true obedience, consistent obedience, and our supposed threshold. And keep in mind, it is a supposed threshold. God doesn't have a threshold. He doesn't say, okay, well, I'll let you slide this much. He doesn't think in those terms. He is long-suffering, and that comes to bear on this. As we saw, as we studied in Lamentations, and just how God is so long-suffering. He put up with them for such a long time. The thing is that there isn't any, you know, laid out in Scripture, okay, you can sin for this many years, you can sin this many times, and you don't know when God's Word is going to pull the plug and say, okay, this is it. And so there's that no man's land in there. And we need to understand that that is a dangerous place to be. So I'd like you to follow with me, Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll begin reading in verse 9. And as he's been telling them there that, okay, Joshua did, in the next generation after Moses, led the people into the land, but God still has this promise. There's that promise I was talking about. Promise of entering his rest, which was spoken much later by David in Psalm 95. Okay? And so, picking up in verse 9, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. As I said, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 is an important passage for our doctrine of Scripture, our bibliology, what we believe about the Bible, what the Bible tells us about itself. And these verses are popular memory verses, and for good reason. And a lot of people, especially early in the Christian life, they want to somebody who's discipling them wants them to get into their head how important the Word of God is for them and how they need to be in that Word of God. And they'll have them memorize these verses, and that's a good thing. But oftentimes what happens is if we study those just from the perspective of theology, or if we memorize them, we forget that we need to put the verse in its context, or keep it in its context and study it there and see how is it that this author is using that. Because one of the things we can miss in that is some ideas as to how to apply it. Because we can see how that author applied it to those readers, and we can learn from that. Maybe we don't have the exact same situation, but we can learn a pattern. Okay, he said, okay, this is your the problem you have, and I'm applying this Word of God to you, and we can learn from that. We can learn a method of how we ought to apply these to our lives. So how do they function here? Well, the word "for" that begins our sentence tells us that he's explaining something. What is he explaining? Okay, well, he just told us, we saw this last time in verse 11, that we need to be diligent to enter that rest. And he gave us a kind of a backdrop to that. The example, the bad example of what not to do of those who, he says, that to fall like them with that same, following the same example of disobedience. Those Israelites in the wilderness who disobeyed God. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. And so he's telling us now, what he's explaining is why we need to be diligent to enter God's rest. See, it's not an optional thing. He's not saying, you know, this would be a really great idea for you to do. Not at all. This is something that is so critical that we could end up like those ancient Israelites. And so he's explaining now why it is so important, why we must be diligent to enter God's rest. And the reason is this. God and His Word know the truth about us, and God's Word will do something about it. You can bank on that. Both God and His Word, they know the truth about us. We might deceive each other, but God's Word knows. And God's Word will do something about that. Okay? We're going to talk about what that means. God and His Word know whether our lack of diligence right now is due to a temporary slothfulness for which we need to be rebuked and corrected, or whether it's a permanent state, a current state. We are in unbelief. God's Word knows that. And as I said, there is in this both assurance of hope for those who obey and assurance of punishment for those who disobey. The wilderness Israelites are a great example of that, and that's why He keeps using them over and again here in this passage. It's because Joshua and Caleb, they believed. They believed God. When He says, I'm going to give you this land. Now go take it. And they're like, yeah, let's go. We can take it. The giants, it doesn't matter. God's way bigger than all of them. We can take it. And they, later on, entered. But the rest, because of their unbelief and their disobedience, they surely fell in the wilderness. And He tells us three things in this passage. Number one, God's Word has the power to accomplish. We're going to see that in the first part of verse 12. God's Word has the power to accomplish. That's what we'll look at today, and that's as far as we'll get today. But let me go ahead and give you where we'll go next time. Number two, God's Word has the ability to discern. That's going to be the remainder of verse 12. God's Word has the ability to discern. And then the third point, in verse 13, God sees all. God sees all. And like I said, if you get that, if we grasp the significance of that, when we sin, we ought to be shaking in our boots. We shouldn't be thinking of, I'm below the threshold. We should be thinking, God knows exactly what's going on inside of me. God's Word is a force that can penetrate to the deepest recesses of the human soul. That's why Paul in Philippians 2 would exhort his readers there to work out their salvation with what? Fear and trembling. It is a serious matter. And everything that we're going to find here in these two verses, as we move our way through them, they're going to get more and more personal and more penetrating. Okay? Now, this concept, the Word of God, that he's talking about here in verses 12 and 13, it really brackets the whole section that we have from 1:1 through 4:13. It is this first section that he's dealing with in presenting Christ as superior apostle. Okay? And you remember from the outset, he says at the beginning, verse 1, God spoke to the prophets or through the prophets to the fathers in many portions and in many ways. But then, in these last days, has spoken to us in what? A son. A different class. A different category. Superior by every stretch of the imagination. He spoke to us, that was his greatest revelation of himself, was in his son. And it was in him that he spoke to us. And then in verse 3, he's going to say that the Son, by His Word, upholds most things. No, He upholds what? All things. By His Word, He upholds all things. Are you getting the picture of how important or how powerful God's Word is? Okay? He speaks and He holds everything together by that Word. Okay? And then when we move forward into chapter 2, verse 2, He talks about how the angels They gave the Word of God in the Old Testament. Somehow, we don't know exactly how. They gave it, and it went through them and Moses to the people of God. And he said, okay, this Word that was given through the angels, if men transgressed that, they were punished. And he says, then in the next verse, how much greater will it be for us if we've received God's Word through His Son? And we neglect it, that great salvation that we have. And then we move forward into the beginning of chapter 4. And he tells us there in verse 2 how that ancient Israelite generation in the wilderness, they had the gospel preached to them. And he said, and we also, we've had that preached to us. And what he's talking about that gospel is it has to be united by faith. There has to be faith in the hearer as well as the reception of the word, the hearing of the word, before it would profit them. And how would it profit them? In verse 3, it is by believing that we enter God's rest. You see. By believing that word of God, that gospel, that we enter His rest. Now, a real quick aside here. It might be tempting to see when it's talking about the word of God here as referring to the incarnate Son of God. The Word of God incarnate. Or you know, what John talks about in the Gospel of John, right at the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ before, you know, when He was pre-incarnate, before He became a man. Okay? Before He took on humanity. That's not what He's talking about here. And there are people who want to go there. But He's not talking here about the giver of the Word of God. He's talking about the Word which He gives. And that's His reference. It is God's revelation to man. Now, He's been using this example over and over and over again. He's woven this example all through this passage because we need to get it. We need to get the message from the example. And what He has in mind, I think, by the Word of God as an example that He's using here to teach us about God's Word in general, is the word that was spoken earlier in the passage, both in chapters 3 and here in chapter 4. They shall not enter my rest. Okay? God made an oath. Because of their disobedience, they would not go into the land when I told them to. They shall not enter my rest. And do you remember what happened afterward? There was a group of them that said, "Yeah, okay, we regret. We shouldn't have not believed the Lord. We shouldn't have disobeyed. We should have gone in. So come on, guys. Let's go in now." The oath of God stands. They shall not, this generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb and then those younger than 20, they shall not enter my rest. Oh no, we're going to go. Come on. A bunch of them got together and they went and they're going to take the land. We're going to do it right this time. And they failed miserably. God's word came true. They shall not enter my rest. And that's the backdrop of what He's saying here. You see, if God promises punishment, God will bring punishment. And we have to understand that God means what He says. So let's look at our first point. God's Word has the power to accomplish. And as I said, we'll only get to point one today. God's Word has the power to accomplish. Look again, the first part of verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. Skillfully crafted words may start revolutions, but they don't have intrinsic power like God's Word possesses. And the writer gives emphasis to this word. He puts it up at the front of his Greek sentence, and they can do that. They didn't have to follow, a particular order. They would use word order to their advantage. And so he pulls that word "living" all the way up to the front of the sentence. And so he wants it to jump out at them. He wants as they're reading this or as they're hearing it for it to. This is the first thing in the sentence. Living is God's word. What he's talking about with God's Word is that it is not a dead historical manuscript, the way a lot of people will treat it. He sets it apart by calling it living. He sets it apart from every other word that men have spoken, or that any other supposed God has spoken, or any religious leader has spoken. Their word is not living. God's word has intrinsic vitality. Remember Stephen, one of the first deacons, what he said in his final sermon. He was talking about the Word of God. He's talking about the Old Testament. And he called it the living oracles, or the living words. And that was in New Testament times that he said that. The Old Testament was still alive. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:23, he says that we were born again of imperishable seed, in other words, seed that can't die. And what is that seed? Do you remember? It's the living and abiding Word of God. Because, you see, only something that is alive, that is living, can give life. It's the living and abiding Word of God that gives life. Both Jesus and Peter in John 6 stated that it is Jesus' words that give life, that give eternal life. So what does he mean by living? Living things are different than non-living things. Okay, take a rock and you. Okay? Living things have the ability to move. We grow. We reproduce. Rocks don't. They don't do any of those things. Okay? God's Word is like that. It's living. And he's going to further kind of fill out the picture here with the next adjective. And so that's why we're taking these two together, and they really belong together. It is living and active. And he's going to shift a little bit and tell us something a little different that goes with it, but it's a little different about the Word of God. And we'll look at that next time. Okay? But it's living and active. And if you put those two together, it expresses or it describes this dynamic quality that God's Word has. It is alive. So now, what does he mean by active? Well, ancient Greeks took their word for work, and we get our word words like ergonomics from that word. Okay, so they took their word for work, just the ordinary word for work, and they took preposition in, which means in, by, with, and they put that to get those two words together. Okay, and they made a new word because they wanted to describe something. So you have like with work, by work, okay, and then that new word we get words like energetic from it. So you have ergon, and you put in ergon, we get energes. Okay, those of you like Greek stuff. Okay, the idea is that God's word here, him applying this word active to it, is that God's word is that which accomplishes. It's able to effect a purpose. It's able to accomplish something. It sets out to do something. It's not just, you know, just wandering around. It goes forth with a purpose, and it has the ability to accomplish, to effect that purpose. Turn back with me in the Old Testament to Isaiah 55. Some of you, your minds may have already gone there. You get an A today if it did. Isaiah 55. And what's going on here is that the prophet is writing to the wayward, disobedient people of God. And he's saying, okay, there's going to be a day when the Lord is going to save his people. That may seem pretty hard to believe. Really? I mean, you read Jeremiah and Isaiah and all these guys, and you read Lamentations, and you think, there is no way. And God says, if I said it, it will happen. And so, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In other words, God sends the rain waters the earth, it waters the seeds so that they sprout, it makes the plants grow, and it makes them bear fruit. Okay? God sends the rain for that purpose, and it accomplishes His purpose. Okay? Then, He says, that's an illustration of this, verse 11. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word has the power to bring about its own fulfillment. It's amazing because His word is alive and active. It's not like anything else. Even great literature can't do that. J.I. Packer, commenting on this verse in Isaiah, explained that God's word is His executive instrument in all human affairs. You see, this is how God, you know, carries out human affairs, how He makes things happen the way He wants them to happen, is He sends forth His word. F.F. Bruce says that God's word speeds to accomplish its purpose. And real quick, think about what we talked about last time. The word for diligent can mean to strive for something, to make every effort, or to make haste. That's actually the basis of that word, to make haste. And the way Bruce brings out for us what he's saying, God is saying in Isaiah 55:11, is that God's word will make haste. And you can think about this. If we don't make haste, God's word will. But even if we do make haste to do it, to be diligent in His rest, then there's a different effect. God's word makes haste to carry that out. And instead of, in the one hand, punishing, on this hand, growing. Okay? Turn now to Jeremiah 23. I move a little bit to the right in your Bible. Jeremiah 23. And we'll look at verses 28 and 29. God says, "The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord?" So stop for a minute. Think about that. If you, a piece of straw, and it's not like a, you know, that you use in your cup, but some hay. Okay? You get a piece of hay, and if you go bury it in your garden, what's going to happen? It's just going to be worm food, right? It's going to become compost. That's it. But if you put a piece of grain there, what's going to happen? It's going to sprout and grow and bear fruit. That's what he's talking about. You see, straw, anything else other than my word, that's what it's like. My word's like the grain, which actually produces. Now, verse 29. Is not my word like fire? What does fire do? Fire accomplishes, right? And declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters a rock. You have a good hammer, you hit a rock with it, the rock breaks. It accomplishes. The hammer is designed to break the rock, it breaks the rock. Okay, now, one more passage. Turn to the New Testament, back there, to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. I've shared this verse with you, but it's an important one, and it fits again just perfectly. It's one I hope to kind of drill into your heads so that you think about it often. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And then what does he say about that? "Which also performs its work in you who believe." Do you think about God's word that way? That his word performs its work in those of you who believe. It's living, it's active, and it's at work in the good soil, right? Producing fruit. If you believe. Now you can turn back to Hebrews 4. God's word isn't concerned with just imparting knowledge. It's concerned with moral and spiritual change. It uses that knowledge in order to bring about the change. But you see, it takes that knowledge and it makes it effectual in the heart of a believer and brings about change. Man's soul is living. And so the living, active Word of God has the power to change that soul like nothing else. God's Word is effective. It will have an impact on your life. You'll see it at work in your life if it is there. Just like we can see the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit through the fruit that He produces, Galatians 5. But you know, there are always people around who profess to know God, and it's pretty hard to see whether the Word of God is really at work in their lives. Living in that no man's land is a dangerous place. Next time He's going to tell us that what the Word of God has the ability to do, because it is living, because it is active, it also has the ability to just slice us open and reveal to God the truth of who we are at the depth of our being. Powerful, powerful thought. So let me ask you, do you believe that God's Word is living and active? Practically speaking, not just what you would put on paper. If you do, you'll interact with the Word every day. You'll look to it with confidence that, yes, it can accomplish what God said it would. I mean, things look bleak, I know, a lot of times. But if you really believe what God said He will do, it'll give you confidence. And He will bring it about. You'll rest knowing that God's Word has the power to change hearts, both yours when you struggle with sin and you just can't seem to get there. You can rest knowing that He will get you there. And the people around you, because, you know, Lord, when are You going to change them? Right? And we get frustrated by that. And we need to focus on this so we'll be able to rest knowing that God will change them. You'll apply You'll apply God's Word to your life. You'll apply God's Word to the lives of those to whom you minister. You'll see to it that your family feeds daily on God's Word. You'll see to it that your love for God's Word is going to be such and so obvious that the people around you, your family especially, are going to kind of catch that. It'll be contagious. They'll love God's Word too as they see, wow, you know, mom, dad, brother, sister, you know, they love God's Word. And they too will learn to love it as well. And I borrowed this. We must apply the Word of God to ourselves by applying ourselves to the Word of God. I rephrased it a little bit. But we must apply the Word of God to ourselves by applying ourselves to the Word of God. We do it by diligent effort. We hear the Word preached, we read the Word, we study the Word, we meditate on the Word, and we discuss the Word with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why the men's studies, the women's studies, the evening groups, that's why they're important. For us to sharpen our understanding of the Word of God by brothers and sisters in Christ, talking about what the Word means and us trying to understand what it really does mean. And how can we apply it to our lives? Only God's Word can reveal to us the truth. So don't settle for complacency. Don't settle for mediocrity. Long for the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Great.